We are turning in God's Word this evening to 1 Kings chapter 18. We ran out of runway last Lord's Day evening and didn't quite finish chapter 18. There are six verses near the end that are something of an appendix to the whole story, and yet they are also, in a way, the main point. The opening of chapter 18 is about rain. God says to Elijah, "I will send rain on the earth." The famous thing in the middle of chapter 18 is the contest at Carmel with the altars and the fire and the prophets and the priests. But then if we stop there, we don't get back to the rain. And the rain is what comes in these verses that we're going to read this evening, verse 41 to 46 of chapter 18. This is on page 301 if you're using the church's pew Bible. And if you're able to stand, please do so, and we will give our ears to God and seek to hear from him. "And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' And he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go again, seven times.' And at the seventh time he said, 'Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea.' And he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you.' And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Father, we ask that this short record of your dealings with your people by a king and by a prophet would be instructive for us, so that through the patience and comfort that comes from the scriptures, we may have the full benefit of the Spirit's work in inspiring these words and preserving them so that we could read and hear and believe, obey, and love these words that you have given. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a famous book out there that I have not read, so I have no comment on it. But it is a famous book with a famous title, Eat, Pray, Love. And here we have a very obscure portion of scripture that I have titled, Eat, Pray, Run. Eat, Pray, Run. We are looking at this episode, remember, under the overall heading of the difference between false religion and true religion. False religion is religion that is founded on a double-minded state, where people are limping between two opinions, not sure what they think, not sure who has their loyalty, not sure what principles they're living by. It is religion that's offered to gods who cannot hear, they are deaf. And it is religion that proceeds in worship that is displeasing to God on various scores. Displeasing to God not least because it is religion dreamt up out of man's own imagination in an effort to manipulate the heavens to get what people want. It's a religion of convenient fertility. That's how I've tried to describe the false religion. Convenient fertility, and you may remember those three D's. Displeasing to God, deaf idols, and double-mindedness. True religion is about covenant faithfulness, and it has three C's, if you remember. Covenant, covenant, and covenant. And now we get to verses 41 to 46, and we're going to see a little more about what this true religion is like and how it filters down into our personal lives. The question that we are left with at verse 40, verse 40 is the slaughter of the prophets of Baal. And we ended last Lord's Day evening by just considering what this all meant for Ahab. Did Ahab have a good day or a bad day at Mount Carmel? What was Ahab hoping for? You see, Ahab was in a real bind. Ahab was the king of a people who belonged to God. He knew that. They knew it. They were all in league with each other in unfaithfulness to God, but everybody knew this was not the proper way for a king of Israel or for the nation of Israel to act. Everybody knew that. Another issue that was a big problem for Ahab was that his own house was not in order. His wife Jezebel was a hard-charging advocate of the worship of Baal. So here's Ahab at Mount Carmel, and you could almost imagine him being relieved that finally he doesn't have to support this Baal worship anymore because, he's got hard evidence. Baal's not God. This is great. We've proven it. And the people are in support. They've supported the execution of the prophets of Baal. And, everything's changed. There's going to be rain. Basically the major problems of Ahab's life have been solved today, especially the rain. That was a big issue. But this is something that we need to understand about true religion. It never really operates simply on our terms. When we go to God and we ask him to solve our problems, he often solves them in a way that leaves us humbled. A little bit like the Apostle Paul, who wanted God to solve his problem. He had a thorn in the flesh, probably a physical affliction of some kind, and Paul wanted it removed. And God answered his prayer. But he didn't answer his prayer by doing exactly what Paul asked on a superficial level. He answered his prayer by giving Paul a deeper experience of God's sustaining grace in trials, which was a real answer to Paul's real prayer. It really did meet the desire that Paul was expressing, and yet it was not on Paul's terms. It left Paul humbled. And something similar is happening here to Ahab. If you'd asked Ahab at the beginning of the day, what would be a good outcome? What would be a successful day for you at Mount Carmel? I would imagine a way out of the bind of my commitment to worshiping Baal, and a way to deal with my wife, and rain so that I don't lose all the cattle. Remember, that was the issue that was driving at the beginning of the chapter. Ahab was looking for grass. All of those problems are solved. And yet you can tell that things are not just simple at the end of verse 40. There's this question, what is Ahab going to do now that the prophets that he'd been sponsoring all these years are dead corpses near the river? Now that Baal, in whose name Ahab had been attempting to reign, has been shown for a false and imposter god? And now that the central organizing challenge of Ahab's government has been announced as over. No rain anymore. No, we don't have to worry about the drought. We can dissolve the drought department. We don't need that committee on drought management anymore. We can move on to other priorities. Now that all that's changed, what's going to happen with Ahab? What's he going to do? Try to put it this way, because it's easy to think that the challenge in our life is basically our circumstances. Ahab here is a victim of circumstances. I married this woman, Jezebel, and just like the man in the Gospels who said, I've married a wife and I cannot come. Ahab, just practically speaking, it's difficult to be a Yahweh worshiper. I'm a son of Omri and I'm a husband of Jezebel. It's pretty tough to be a worshiper of the true God. And the people, Baal worship does well in the polls, and Baal promises to relieve people from drought and infertility, and so we should until something changes, I can't change. That can be an attitude that we have. And here we find that God changes everything about Ahab's circumstances, and the question that's left is, now Ahab, will you change? That's the question. And the remarkable thing is that Ahab is not dead with his body stacked beside the prophets of Baal down at the river. Ahab's alive. Ahab still got time to repent. The day of salvation is here. This is the day. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, as John the Baptist would one day say to the Pharisees and the scribes. The exact same challenge is issued to Ahab here. There has never been a more suitable time for you to repent, because every single roadblock to your repentance has been dismantled by God's kindness and grace to you. What are you going to do? True religion or false religion? Which will it be? And so we see the main theme of this text. What is Ahab going to do with God's grace? And the text that we've read, as I said, splits up into three parts, because there's basically three things that happen. First of all, there is a meal. This is eat. Eat, and eat, pray, and run. Eating, and here we see in verse 41, a covenant meal. A covenant meal. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat, and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." Now, the question is, why did Ahab need to be told to go up, eat, and drink? You know, did he not bring his granola bars with him on what would obviously be a demanding day of watching worship? You know, it's like soccer teams where the moms bring those orange slices, right? Ahab, eat your snacks, right? Is it just that? It's possible that Ahab had been in an excited state where he wasn't able to eat because of the stress and the tension. It would certainly be reasonable. It's possible that there was a religious fast of some kind. We don't know for sure. But a number of commentaries are quite insistent that there's nothing more to this than just God providing a meal for Ahab. One of the best commentaries on 1 Kings, written by a gentleman named Ralph Davis, who's a delightful preacher and commentator, he is one of the people who says this is just a normal meal. Go up, eat, and drink. It's just a meal. But here's how he puts it, which I think is interesting. He says, it may signal celebration. You know, it's one of the reasons you eat and drink is to celebrate, to feast, in anticipation of the end of the drought and the renewal of covenant blessing. The renewal of covenant blessing. And that's from a commentary that says this is just a normal meal. Well, I tend to see that covenant blessing as a big part of this meal. Back in the book of Exodus, after God gave the law on Mount Sinai, which is kind of a parallel with Mount Carmel, after the whole episode of giving the law, the elders of Israel were invited up to eat and drink and to see the face of God. And here we have a sort of similar moment. A covenant is not being inaugurated for the first time, but it's being renewed. It's being resumed after a period of decrepitude and being forgotten. And after the worship, there is a meal. And that's, I think, a quite normal pattern in Scripture. This is why we had the Lord's Supper as part of our worship, is because it's a fitting thing for God's people to not only worship by offering praises and thanksgiving, not only worship by confessing our sins and receiving his pardon, not only worship by professing our faith and hearing the Scriptures read and preached and offering our prayers, but also to eat and drink with God. This is what we do at the Lord's table. And I'm not saying that Ahab was going to sit at the Lord's table exactly, but there's a similar pattern here where Ahab's being told it's time now. The covenant has been renewed. It's time to eat and drink. And I think that's the main point here. And even, I'm just saying, even a good commentary like the one by Ralph Davis, who doesn't make a big emphasis about this parallel with Exodus, even he says, this is a meal that's celebrating the renewal of God's covenant. I think it's an unavoidable implication. And the question we've got to have is, if Ahab were to walk in here on a Sunday, okay, just imagine we had a time machine situation and King Ahab showed up at First OPC Sunnyvale, would we let him at the Lord's table? Think about that. That's a ministry situation I'm glad I'm never going to be in. But I want you to see that we actually would. We actually would. Why? Because admitting someone to the Lord's table is not about me or the elders checking to see whether they're real Christians. The issue is that they're one of God's people. That's the issue. And Ahab here is an Israelite. And God has graciously renewed the covenant with him. And he's under covenant obligations in just the same way that a baptized member of a church is under covenant obligations. And whether, you know, the whole thing about Ahab showing up and us letting him, you know, there's complexities to that. But the point is, is that even though Ahab's a wicked monster, God has graciously summoned him to a meal. And what's he going to do? And I think the issues that are in front of Ahab here are very similar to the kinds of spiritual issues that face us in all of our sin when we come to eat and drink with God. And I've got a few little quotes from the larger catechism here about the Lord's Supper that I think help us understand the situation Ahab was in. So for instance, how are we to prepare ourselves before coming to the Lord's Supper? The larger catechism says that we're to examine ourselves of our love to God and the brethren. Ahab, going to eat and drink with God. Are you going to examine yourself to see about your love for God and the brothers? Remember those prophets in the caves, Ahab? You know, are you going to square up about all these sins that you've had in your life? We're also to examine ourselves of our desires for Christ and of their new obedience. You know, Ahab, are you really living like an Israelite? Are you really putting your hope in God's Messiah? Are you just walking the walk and not really? Well, you're not even walking the walk, Ahab. It's time to examine yourself. And the point is that this was not going to be a comfortable meal. Eating and drinking sounds nice, but if it's eating and drinking to celebrate God's renewed covenant promise, if you're Ahab, this is a sticky spiritual situation. There's going to be some real spiritual problems that Ahab's going to deal with. Not only examining ourselves as part of our duty at the Lord's Supper, but also recognizing that the supper is given to us for our spiritual help. And I think this is a precious thing that God is doing to Ahab here. He's saying, you come and eat and drink, and this is actually an invitation to draw on the grace and the strength of God's covenant. And there's a very practical spiritual problem for us because sometimes we come to the Lord's table and we feel like Ahabs. You know, we're Israelites in name. You know, just like Ahab was circumcised, we're baptized, we're Christians, we go to church, we live in Israel. I mean, those objective outward things are there, but we seem to be total fakers. You know, our spiritual life is in a shambles. We're tolerating known sin. We're living in a way that displeases the Lord, and we're causing spiritual trouble for ourselves and others. We're Ahabs. Maybe very small little Ahabs, but we're Ahabs. Can we come to the Lord's Supper? Maybe you've never been in that situation, but maybe you have. And the Catechism addresses exactly that situation. It says this, can someone who doubts of being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? It's a very practical question. And here's what it says. Promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians. So this person is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing he may and ought to come to the supper that he may be further strengthened. And I think there's an element of this going on in God's treatment of Ahab here. You know, Ahab, you're a mess. You're a real mess. You're the worst king so far in biblical history. This is terrible. And you need to square up to that reality. You need to confess your sin. You need to examine yourself. And this meal is an occasion of serious self-examination, but it's also an occasion to realize, hey, look, God's inviting me to a meal. And just like Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 9 says, eat, drink, and live. I think there's a gospel offer being extended to Ahab here. It's time to come up and eat and drink. God's answering your prayers. God's dealing with your problems. And the sacrifice has been offered. Your sins may be forgiven. You may be renewed as a member of God's covenant people. You do not have to live out in the cold. You can come in and eat and drink in the Father's house. Now, you may say I'm making a lot of that up, but I'm just trying to say that Ahab being invited to this meal is not a random detail in his life. He's got a decision to make. And don't want you to be too distracted by the idea this is connected to the Lord's Supper. I'm just saying there's a similarity here. And just like for someone in spiritual trouble who's invited to come to worship and then offered a spot at the Lord's table, there's a challenge put to them. Will you deal with your sin on the basis of the gospel? And will you accept the gracious invitation of God, which is gracious and yet so soul-searching, so gentle and kind and yet so stern? Because the same God who offers to forgive all of our sin demands that our sin be put away. And Ahab's not going to be left alone just to sort of be a spectator in all of this. He's got to choose. And it's one of the great purposes of these covenant meals, one of the great purposes of the Lord's Supper, is to put a practical difference, a visible difference, between those who are responding to God's gospel in faith and those who are refusing it in unbelief. And Ahab has got to stop limping between two opinions as the people had been, and he's got to make a choice. So eat. That's the first thing that happens here. True religion has to come down to Ahab's personal spiritual life. The second thing, though, is pray. Eat and then pray. Because while Ahab is eating and drinking, Elijah goes up to the top of Mount Carmel. And there's a number of things about Elijah's prayer at the top of Mount Carmel that is significant. The first thing is his persistence in prayer. Elijah's an incredible example of persistence in prayer. Because he goes up to the top of Mount Carmel, he bows himself down on the earth, he puts his face between his knees, and he says to his servant, "Go and look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." Now, hang on, God. You said at the beginning of this chapter that there would be rain. That was the whole point of this chapter. God promised in a special way that there would be rain. So Elijah is praying, not on the basis of a shot in the dark, just hoping that there'll be rain, but on the basis of a confident expectation founded on God's specific promise. And that's how we should pray. And that's how Elijah was praying. And no rain. And so Elijah gave up. No, that's what we would do. Elijah didn't give up. He persisted. And he went through this routine 7 times. He prayed intensely. He prayed fervently. And he told his servant, "Now go see if God's answering the prayer." And it says no. And there's a wonderful example here. James 5 verse 10 tells us that we should have before us as an example of suffering and patience the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And Elijah's a wonderful example of that. He kept at it. He kept praying. He didn't give up. Jesus talks about the need for persistence in prayer, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he gave as an example that widow who wouldn't, you know, from the judge's perspective, she wouldn't shut up. She kept coming back to the judge over and over and over and over and over again. And because of her persistence, she was heard. And Elijah has that same quality. And you and I ought to have that same quality too. The true religion that the scriptures instruct us in is a religion of God's covenant promise. And God's covenant promise should lead us to be persistent in prayer. The other thing, though, is he's very fervent in prayer. You notice that Elijah's so different from our approach to prayer. Bowing himself down on the earth, putting his face between his knees. This is not a casual little prayer stumbled out without any effort. This is an intense type of prayer. And I have to say, this is probably the area in my own prayer life, and as I think about our church and just the church in general, this is an area where we could use some reformation. We tend to pray very casually, don't we? We tend to think that if prayer is hard work, it's a strange idea. Why would prayer be hard work? We're just praying. But prayer is hard work. It involves fervency and energy and intensity, and that's not an easy thing. And we should seek by our obedience to this example and by God's grace that we would become people who are marked by fervency in prayer. Fervency, energy. Consider again James 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. Fervently. That's a major part of the example. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So covenant religion leads us to pray with persistence and fervency. And I want to point out that Elijah's a wonderful picture of Christ here. You see Ahab eating and drinking down below, and Elijah going up to the top of the mountain to pray. And what had Elijah just done? He had offered a sacrifice. Now, Elijah was a prophet, but he was really acting more like a priest here, offering a sacrifice. And then what was the thing the priest did after offering a sacrifice? Go into the Holy of Holies and pray. And the sacrifice is the reason for the prayer, and the prayer is the point of the sacrifice. You don't just sacrifice, you sacrifice so that you can pray. And that's all meant to point out to us a Savior who would offer a sacrifice that would really take away our sin And then on the basis of that sacrifice, he would go up the mountain, ascend into the presence of God, and pray so that we would enjoy the blessing that his sacrifice had secured. And that's what's happening here. Ahab's down below, eating and drinking, enjoying, at least in an objective, outward way, God's blessing. And the secret to Ahab's blessing down below was Elijah's prayer above. And that's an amazing picture of a Christian life. What's the secret of your happiness down here on earth? Well, it's the prophet, priest, king that God has planted in heaven to pray for you. That's really the reason that your life down here is so happy. Now, Elijah was a man with like nature to us. That's what James 5 says. I'll just read it again because it's an important point. It says here, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And you notice that's one of the most precious things about Jesus. He is, too, a Savior with a nature like ours. That's one of the reasons he can pray for us. But it's actually even better because Jesus has a nature like ours, and yet it is a nature that, unlike our nature now, is perfected and strengthened in glory. Hebrews talks about the fact that Jesus is able to pray for us because he has a feeling of our infirmities. And that's true, because in this world, this very world that we live in, Jesus endured the same types of temptations, the same types of weaknesses that you and I endure, at least some of the same temptations, and all of the same types of weaknesses that we endure. But there's something even better. And this is maybe something you've never thought about before. It's not something that we talk a lot about. But that is, by taking Christ out of this world and putting him in heaven and raising him to a life that's fully glorified, a resurrection life, God has not diminished, but rather strengthened Christ's ability to pray for you. I'll just read a little line here from Thomas Goodwin, who's the author who is quite famous for his teaching on this subject. Instead of that passionate frailty that Jesus had on earth, there is now in his nature a greater capacity, a greater vastness, and a greater liveliness to his affections in heaven. His human affections of love and pity are enlarged in their solidity, strength, and reality. And that's a way that Jesus goes far beyond Elijah. Because Elijah went up the mountain with a nature exactly like ours and prayed. And God blessed Israel because of Elijah's exalted prayers. But Jesus, who's greater than Elijah, has gone up to heaven with a nature like ours, except with this crucial improvement, that he is no longer subject to the common infirmities that afflict us because of the fall. And in the solidity, strength, and reality of endless and indestructible resurrection life, he prays for us. With a love that is deeper now than it was before he left. And so covenant religion is true religion that leads us not only to pray, but to commend ourselves to the prayer of the covenant mediator, who is perfectly qualified to secure your blessing by his prayers. And that leads us to the final point here, and that is run. Eat, pray, and then run. Ahab's life is about to get challenging, because now that he's eaten and now that Elijah has prayed, Ahab has to run. Elijah issues an instruction, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. That little cloud is the first signal that the rain is about to show up. And this, by the way, would be a real practical disaster. I mean, there weren't nice paved roads for Ahab in his, you know, Ford Bronco to drive in. He needed to get out of there because flash flooding and mud and all sorts of problems were going to ensue if massive amounts of rain fell on this very parched land. And so Ahab had to get on the move. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And he did what Elijah commanded. But then God did something special. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, why did that happen? And why does Scripture record it so that we can meditate on it? Well, I think the way to think about this is that Ahab riding to Jezreel is now facing the practical question of, will he put into action the true religion that he's been called to recover? Will he now leave Mount Carmel and actually go into his kingly administration and start being a servant of Yahweh? Is he going to do it, or is he not going to do it? That's the big question. And like I said earlier, all the advantages are with Ahab here. The people are supportive. They just voted for the execution of the prophets of Baal. There's hard, we might even say, scientific evidence that this is what he should do. He's got the data and the studies and the research. It's all been done for him. It's all easy. He's got a covenant that's been renewed. He's got a prophet that's been sent by God. He has every advantage. And now God is offering him even one more advantage, and that is God's not going to send Ahab into this lion's den of obedience without any help. He's sending Elijah with him. Just like God sent Israel into the wilderness and said, I'm going to go with you. You don't have to do it on your own. And just like Jesus said, you go out into all the world and make disciples, and I'm with you. God's doing exactly that for Elijah. You go run, you go obey, but Elijah will be right there with you. Not only will Elijah be there with him, but Elijah is taking the role of a servant of Ahab. He's humbling himself and placing himself as a runner before his chariots, which is where the servants would go. Humbling himself in the sense, granting to Ahab his prerogative. Okay, now Ahab, you lead the way. You're the king. I'm here to support and guide and direct you, but it's up to you. And then, of course, the crucial issue is Jezebel's back at the palace. What will you do, Ahab? What will you do? And Ahab has a choice. He can continue in the religion of convenient fertility. The way you do that is you take the blessings and run. And you know what? You and I do that all the time. We take God's blessings and we go and do whatever we want with them. And Ahab, he had that choice. He could do that. Take the rain. Take the renewed, consolidated power he had over the people. Take the money he was going to save from having to feed those prophets. Take all the blessings that he got and just carry on living for himself. Oh, it sure is nice. God did me a good favor. This is great. Or he could adopt the religion of covenant faithfulness, which is thank God for the blessings and renew his devotion. Use these blessings as an occasion to renew his thankfulness and devotion to the Lord. That wouldn't be easy. It might mean executing Jezebel. It's a possibility. The text doesn't really tell us, but that's the type of thing Ahab was dealing with here. Will I take these blessings and just run? Or will I take these blessings and then live out what Psalm 119 says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart? Ahab's life had been enlarged with blessings, but did he have an enlarged heart full of thankfulness and love to God, appreciation of his kindness and favor, a renewed grasp of the depth of his covenant love, such that he would run after Elijah in the way of God's commandments? Would he do that? Well, we'll find out in the next chapter that no, he won't. But it's important to remember that Ahab did have this moment where the door of repentance was wide open. And the choice between a false religion of covenant, of convenient fertility, and the true religion of covenant faithfulness was a live option to him. And he had the opportunity, and he had the help, and he had the advantages, and had the encouragements, and he had the promises of God. And for one brief, flickering moment, the history of Israel could have been totally different. I think the simplest way to apply this text to you and me is just to say, don't continue a moment longer in your sin. Don't go for even another day. Because for Ahab, this was really the last opportunity that he had for repentance. This is why Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Today's the day for responding. Today's the day for repenting. Don't delay. And it could be that you've never trusted Christ, or it could be just that there's some other sin or some other issue that you need to deal with. And the point is just do it now. Do it now. Ahab had the blessing of eating, he had the benefit of Elijah's prayers, and it was time for him to run in the way of God's commandments. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us to see the enormous kindness that you have shown to us. And even though we are sinners, you have opened the way of salvation so clearly. A sacrifice having been offered, the law clarified, the gospel explained, a meal offered to sign and seal your promises to your people, prayers offered on earth and in heaven on our behalf. And now it is for us to take up your promises and to run in the way of obedience. We ask that you would give us both these opportunities and the grace to lay a hold of them in a way that would lead to life. And we pray that every day and at every point in our lives, you would surround us with an opportunity to repent and with the grace to actually engage in that saving repentance which leads to life eternal. And we pray this in Jesus' name.